us know it, but she's busy. We are in Genesis. The Old Testament. Do I need to turn it on?
Yeah, I so.
Thank you. The Old Testament
shows us humanity's need. And the New Testament reveals God's response, his answer, his provision. And all throughout Genesis, we see the need for an intercessor, a mediator. As we see from Genesis chapter 3, in fact, there are two key phrases you may find. In chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent. In chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord. Those two phrases are rather interesting to juxtapose. Adam and Eve get in trouble because now the serpent, chapter 3, verse 1. But the help comes in chapter 12 with the phrase, now the Lord said. And so we're in the process of seeing how society falls apart because of sin. We saw immediately the effect on the couple of Adam and Eve. It affected their marriage. It affected his work. It affected her childbirth. Then in chapter 4, we saw how it affected the family. Cain and Abel, not good. We saw at the end of chapter 4 that cultural advancement and depravity just abound all over the place. While mankind is making better tools, he is using better weapons to kill other people. And that's the way it is. Chapter 5, we saw everything going summed up and in one simple phrase, and he died. But now in chapter 6, we see that civilization within a very short period of time, I think relatively, whatever short is, I'm not sure, because they lived long during that period. But within a significant period of time, everything begins to fall apart. And we saw in chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, that sin had gotten so bad that God has decided, verse 6, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted having started the process. Now in Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, all the way through chapter 8, verse 22, we see judgment come. God has delayed giving judgment on such a scale as he's going to give here. We see how serious sin is when we see how God judges it. He's going to judge it with a catastrophic flood. So the passage can be summarized that because the race was corrupt and filled with violence, Yahweh destroyed it and its world with a devastating flood. But he used Noah, his righteous servant, to save creation and establish a new order after the judgment of the flood. Or we can say this in a timeless biblical truth, God will judge the wicked with severe and catastrophic judgment in order to start life over with a worshiping community. Now we're going to see in the book of Genesis something that's going to happen in the book of Revelation, where the wickedness of man has become so great that God sends cosmic judgment, worldwide judgment that's going to come on the mankind so that he can establish a pure worshiping community. Now, this worshiping community in Genesis is going to quickly become corrupt again, but in Revelation 21 and 22, this worshiping community is going to be fantastic. So let's start. We're going to, because this is a long section, we're going to just cover chapter 6 today. Here we see that God instructs the righteous to prepare to escape the judgment of the wicked. That's what a preacher does. Preacher starts going to say, God's going to judge the world. And come to faith in Christ and avoid that. That's what he does. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? What did the evangelist say to Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Flee from the wrath to come. Because Pilgrim is living in what city? City of destruction. City of destruction. Well, we're going to see here the righteous walk with God, but the wicked corrupt the earth. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Now you see how this is going to cover, that's the title for this section. Just like in Genesis 1:1, the title for that section, here's the title for this section. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, let's put that's a key sentence. Noah was a righteous man. What do we mean by a righteous man? He is someone who obeys God. That's what righteousness is. In the Old Testament, righteousness is defined as obedience to the law. Now, the Mosaic law has not been revealed, but Noah is walking in what he knows God wants him to do. So we see his character right there. Now, this character is further defined or described as blameless in his generation. Now, that I don't think that means he was perfect. We'd have to ask Mrs. Noah, but I'm pretty sure she would say Noah had a sin problem like the rest of us do. But on the whole, his life was blameless, and that is the key. Same word is used in Job, that Job was an upright man, perfect, relatively. But now we see why he is righteous and blameless. Because he walked with God. This walking is a nice metaphor to describe he's having fellowship with God. He is in step with what God wants. He's in step with what God wants. And he has three sons, Shem. When I say Shem, I always want to say Shemp, and Mo, and Larry. Yeah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, now that's important because that's going to be his lineage. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt. So do you see a contrast between verse 9 and verse 11? He is blameless. They are corrupt. He, singular. They, plural. So we already have a contrast that those who walk with God are going to be fewer in number than those who don't walk with God. Okay? Now, for those of you who believe in democracy, that's enough to make you stay up at night. In other words, the unbelievers, the unrighteous people will always be able to outvote the righteous people. And that is why politics is not how you're going to win this game. It's not going to work. It's going to be through prayer and the gospel, godly living, outliving, outloving, and outsuffering everybody else. So the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Notice its corruption, and how does it show itself in violence? We see the nature of man. He's corrupted, which means violence is his behavior, corruption is his nature. Okay, we do as we are. Verse 11, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So again, we see the extent of the corruption, all flesh and the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Again, corruption and violence. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, with the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the cattle and creeping things on the earth. They're all going to be judged. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. Even nature is held captive by God's judgment. We see this in Romans 8. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, every commentator I've read, every Hebrew scholar I've read, said, I don't know what gopher wood is. I know my grandpa often sent me to gopher wood, but that is not what we have here. You work with wood, you like woodworking. You have no idea what gopher wood is. Well, nobody else does either. He said, make an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. That's interesting word, pitch, there. It's going to give us the word for atonement, covering. That's what we're, okay? And this ark is going to represent for Christians the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our covering from God's judgment that comes down on the earth. See, so the ark becomes an image. You see this in 1 Peter 3. The ark is an image of Jesus Christ. And as we get, when God saves us, he brings us and puts us in the ark. So when God's judgment comes down, it doesn't touch us. Okay? For the earth, let's see, where are we? And cover it inside and out with pitch. Verse 15. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, you figured this out, haven't you? How big is the ark? 450
feet.
Pardon? 450, it's
long.
Yeah, it's long, it's a rectangular. It's just a rectangular box. It doesn't need a rudder because it ain't going anywhere. It's just afloat. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set a door. Notice one door. Just like there's one way into the ark, there's one way into God's salvation. That door is Jesus Christ. The ark is in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. That's why they didn't play cards, because Noah sat on the deck. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, when we're going to get this description of the ark is given for us not so that we can build an ark, although that's what they, you've been there, right? Is it impressive?
It is, very impressive.
Uh-huh. And it's bigger than you thought it was going to be?
Yeah.
Well, I hate to say this because I don't want to be misunderstood. The reason why God writes down the dimensions in the book is not so that we can build a replica model of it. He has written this down to show us just how much work Noah is going to have to do. and the faithfulness that's going to be required and the diligence for him to build this ark, which is of such a size that you know they didn't build it in 30 days. This was not a prefab job. I mean, everything was done by hand. The shaping of the wood, the nailing of it, the tar and the pitch. It took, I would imagine, a number of years for him to do it. Now, since they had not seen this kind of rain that's going to come down, can you imagine what everybody thought about Noah's Ark? They probably had a nickname for it, called it Noah's Folly. You know, that's what they called Seward's purchase of Alaska for $78 million back in 1868, I think. Seward was Lincoln's Secretary of State, and they bought Alaska, and everyone called it Seward's Folly. What are you going to do with all that ice? We had a guy at seminary who was from Alaska, and he loved telling people, especially Texans, that if you cut Alaska in half, Texas would be the third largest state. And one Texan said, well, that's because we don't count ice. Okay. Did you notice he has here that everything on the earth is going to die? But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, which makes a total of how many? You remember? Eight. That's a small number, isn't it? Again, we get back to the idea of the remnant. There's always a small number that relies on God. And when that number gets too small, then judgment comes. And so that's what we have here. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Did he need to keep two sharks in the ark? I've often wondered that. Did he need to keep any fish? Okay. They shall be a male and female of the birds according to their kind, of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and them. Noah did this, and all that he did, all that God commanded him. So, we have what's going to be provision for starting a new creation. When you look down at chapter 9, turn to chapter 9 of Genesis for just a second. At verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have you seen that phrase before? It is in Genesis, right? In the early part of Genesis, this was the commission given to Adam. So what he's doing is he's starting creation all over again. And Noah becomes the new Adam. And he's going to start this. Now what's going to happen is the same process that happened between Adam and Noah is going to happen between Noah and Babylon, or Babel in chapter 11. There's going to be a starting over again and everything going down. Starting over again and everything going down. And by the way, you're going to see this in the monarchy. They start out with David, and where does things go from then? Downhill. This is the way how our world will end. We're going downhill to the point where judgment occurs, and that's what we have. That's the history of mankind. Always God starts something, and then man corrupts it. It's nothing but always downhill. That's one of the reasons why it's good to subscribe to conservatism, because they have what's called the tragic view of life. And that is the government naturally gets too big. I've been doing some skimming in Edward Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and was shocked to see that one of the reasons Gibbon said Rome fell, well, there were numbers. First of all, the people wanted only bread and circuses. Remember that? Francis Schaeffer described our society as caring only for personal peace and prosperity. As long as it doesn't affect what I want and how I behave, doesn't affect my family, and I can still make a good living, I don't care what everybody else in the world does. So there's that. And they became were willing to give to the central government more power so that they could be secure. They traded freedom for security. The second thing he said, of course, was more and more Christians got saved and didn't get involved in government because they couldn't work in that environment. They were run out, and that also brought the moral value down. Another thing he said was, this was interesting, this is what I'd forgotten. He said Rome fell because it got involved in the Middle East and could never solve that problem. And it finally warmed down. Rome had two kinds of provinces that were grafted into the empire. They were called senatorial provinces that were peaceful, closer to Rome, and were therefore under the supervision of the Senate. There were other provinces that were so crucial to either the prosperity of the empire or its security that they were called imperial provinces, which were directly under the control of Caesar. One of these was Egypt. Egypt was an imperial province because Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. That's where they got all their grain. And so that's why Mare Nostrum, our sea, they made war on any kind of pirate on the Mediterranean because they needed to have that grain brought to Rome, and that was important. But the other imperial province was Judea. And that is why the Jewish leaders, understanding this, knew that Pilate had already made two big mistakes in his administration in Judea. One was he brought Roman shields, which had the image of Julius Caesar on it, and brought it into the temple area. Oh man, what a mess that was. And Pilate had to backstep. But you see, the report of that went to Tiberius. That was the first mistake. The second mistake that he had made was that he decided Jerusalem needed aqueducts to bring fresh water into Jerusalem. And he didn't have the money to do it, but he knew that the temple treasury had a lot of money. Well, the Jews, quote unquote, gave money for the project, but they told Tiberius that Pilate took the money. That created another boo-boo. And Pilate knew at the time of the trial with Jesus that he could ill afford to have a third boo-boo. That would get him kicked out, which, by the way, happened because a couple years later, he decides to kill some Samaritans who meet together for a religious ceremony on a mountain outside in Samaria. He kills them, and that's when he gets recalled to Rome in a heartbeat. So But Rome was always about increasing its power. And as Gibbon says, one of the reasons why it fell was it was never able to secure Judea. There were more troops in Judea in this imperial province than there were in all of these senatorial provinces where everything was peace. So it was like the Ukraine, where you're constantly sending money and troops and all sorts of stuff into the area, and it became a big sinkhole. And Rome started saying, "Wait a second, we're going bankrupt here," and they could never solve the Judean problem, even when they destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. And then, of course, 135, they have Masada. They killed everything, but they could never really make it work. And that was, Judea was the eastern border, because the Parthians were next to Judea, and Rome knew they couldn't take on the Parthians, because the Parthians, like the English at the Battle of Agincourt, were masters of the long bow. And Rome had nothing that could match that. They were better archers. And so, anyway, how did I get off on that tangent? I've told you, I guess, haven't I, about Ruth Ann saying that between the two of us, we know all knowledge. Did I ever tell you that one? At a Christmas party, she said, church Sunday school party, she said, "You know, between Lanny and I, we know all knowledge." She said, "I know what needs to be known, and Lanny knows the rest." And so they challenged her on it, and so she turned and said, "What, Lanny, what year was George Washington born?" I said, 1732. She said, "What day do the trashmen come to pick up the trash?" I didn't have the right answer. Well, that's what we have here. Well, let's stop here. Chapter 7, we're going to go into more of this detail. But what we see here is that God is preparing the righteous for the coming judgment. And that's what is happening today with the preaching of the gospel. We are telling people, if we're faithful in preaching the word, the judgment is coming. We already said this, didn't we, at the breakfast table. America is already under the judgment of God. He is removing his restraining hand, and all sorts of evil is starting to come out. And it won't be too much longer until finally God says, okay, phase one of judgment is over. Phase one of God's judgment is always to say, okay, you go ahead and do what you want. And then phase two says, I've had enough of you doing what you want. Now I'm going to do what I want. And that's when the judgment, a catastrophic judgment falls. And so I think that's where we're headed. And that's what you have here. So Noah is a remnant. He is preparing by the ark to avoid the judgment of God. In the New Testament, we say Jesus Christ is the ark. He is the one door into the ark. And if we go into the ark, we will be spared when God's judgment comes. Are there any questions before we go on? God makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Make no doubt about it. Okay, next week we're going to see how God destroys the wicked in the world. But he saves a remnant through the obedience of one man, which is, again, New Testament. He's going to save a remnant through the obedience of one man, and that one man is, Dan, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us an example of what kind of judgment is coming upon this world. It's going to be cosmic. It's going to be totally catastrophic. But you judge this world just like you judge that world, not because you just want to get your jollies out of sending people into judgment, but because you want to bring that remnant that trusts in your Son into position to start all over again and creating on this earth a community that worships and obeys you. Help us to persevere in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.